figure we have tonight, and then I've got one other lesson in the book of Acts, and then we're going to move on to the book of Ezekiel. I'm kind of looking forward to going through Ezekiel. It's been a long time since I've done Ezekiel, and in light of the things that are happening in the world today, I might be able to learn quite a bit. So I look forward to that, and I hope you do too. But, you know, Paul and his company here, they had landed on the island of Malta, and Malta's not very big. It's only about 9 by 17 miles wide, and even today, it still enjoys a Christian heritage that was left by the Apostle Paul's visit. Whenever he left there, there was a great number of people became believers, and it's evident by the fact that the church is very strong there today. So in verse 7 through 9, we find it says that in the region there was an estate of a leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. And so when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. We see the effects of this man being healed and others being healed brought a great deal of faith to this island to believe that the things that Paul was sharing were so. So Diane, would you ask the blessing upon the word tonight? Amen. So like I said, God through Paul demonstrated his power here. And not only did he demonstrate to the governor his power through, again, Paul's deliverance of the snake bite, but also by healing the governor's father. And here, God used the obedience of Paul to work miracles. And whenever you find obedient and trusting believers, you're going to see God do great things, because the obedient and trusting believers will step out in faith. And that's what it takes to please God. Jesus said in John 14 and 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father." I know a lot of people wonder, well, why aren't we seeing the miraculous day like what Jesus did in his day? Why aren't we seeing them even in a greater way? And it goes to show you the lack of faith that people really have in trusting God to do what he said he would do. God does not just call the qualified, he qualifies the called and works wonders through them, again, when they yield themselves to him as willing, obedient servants. God used this healing of this one here to encourage all the others to come for this special touch from God. It's like God was open and ready to heal here, and I believe there was a reason for that. When people see the works of God, that news spreads pretty fast. And they realize, okay, God, the presence of the Lord, the power is there to heal. The man that was sick, I think it was where Paul healed him, and he was lame. And then in other places it says, and they saw that they had faith to be healed. They knew that the power of God was able to heal all who were sick and afflicted. The presence of the Lord was there because of faith. I'm telling you, unbelief ties the hands of God. God wants to heal, but because he's God, because he has said, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who come to him must first believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But we got to believe that. And people, when they do see the power of God move, a lot of them say, okay, I want some of that. So they see the benefits available, and they begin to seek after that help. You know, that's when revival takes place, when somebody's healed. Other people will go and say, I want some of that, you know. But I think one of the biggest problems that we face today is that so many people come today like they did then. As a result, even though the power is available, they don't receive because they don't ask. And they simply don't come. James 4 and 1 through 3 is verses of scripture that we're very familiar with. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires and pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and do not obtain, you fight and war, and yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. It's got to be for the right reasons too, see? It can't just be for, you know, so you can go around, bragging about things or anything that would cause you to become puffed up. That's why we always need to be very careful when God does do any kind of healing or any work in our lives, that we always remember to give Him the glory for it and never, ever take credit for ourselves. But I want you to notice something else here. It's the fact that this Publius showed great hospitality to Paul, and this 276 people, these murderers and thieves, extortionists, kidnappers, soldiers and sailors, he showed them great kindness for 3 days, took care of their needs. This was an extraordinary kindness that he showed. And what, in fact, Publius did was he created the right atmosphere for the hand of God to move. He was reaping what he had sown. He sowed kindness, and he would reap the same from the Lord. David would say to the Lord in Psalms 125 and 4, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts." And David, he experienced this firsthand. He experienced extraordinary hospitality from one particular woman, and I want to read about her. If you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. How many of you are familiar with the story of Deborah? Abigail. Let's begin in verse 4. "Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemies into your hand.'" That's in 20. Okay. Let me start over again. I looked at the wrong place. Okay. I noted that didn't sound familiar. Okay. This is, "Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife," I'm still not right place. Let me go to verse 4. Then David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you and peace to your house and peace to all those you have. Now I have heard that you have shears. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them at all while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." So David's young men came and spoke to Nabal according to all the words in the name of David, and waited. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat and that I have killed from my shears and give it to men whom I do not know, and from whom I do not know where they're from?" And so David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all the words. And David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword," and every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. The men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both day, night and day, and all the time that we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel, and that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste. You know, the thing I find interesting about that is Abigail didn't, you know, rebuke him or anything like that. She knew he was a scoundrel. "And Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, 'Go before me, and see, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, she went down under the cover of the hill, and there was David and his men coming down towards her, and she met them. Now David said, 'Surely in vain I have protected all that is this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing at all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more so also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light.' Now, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground. And she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." Again, his name means fool or foolish. "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to shed bloodshed, and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies shall be he shall sling out as from a pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your maidservant." David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you to me, sent you this day to greet me, or to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would be left to Nabal." So David received from her hand, and she was brought to him, and that she had brought to him, and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. Now, here, what I wanted to point out, she showed David extraordinary kindness, and she spoke prophetically to him about what David was going to do. And the thing that I wanted to show you is that the Lord will not be a debtor to anyone, and that God repaid her. She was in a bad relationship with this man, Nabal. He was a fool. He was a scoundrel. And what we're going to see is he ended up losing his life, and she ended up marrying David. You know, God rewarded her, you see. And it goes on to say, "So it was in the morning, when wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like stone." He became so upset that he had a heart attack. "So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head.' And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. And the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, 'David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife.' And she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, 'Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord.' And so Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife." So there's a picture there for us, I believe. When you do good to God's people, you can expect good to come your way in turn. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 41? "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, surely I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." I believe that when people bless God's people, God is a reciprocator. We see this even in the promise that God made Abraham. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I honestly believe when people bless me, God will bless them because I belong to Him. And I believe that for all of God's people. If people bless them, God will bless them, even if they are not believers. It's just the way God operates. Now, Publius' father, he was sick with this dysentery, and that stuff's nasty. It's awful stuff, you know. Remember, Daryl told us that he had it when he was down in Peru, and he literally felt like he was dying, but God intervened. I don't know how many of you know what it is, but you get a really horrible fever, and it's a condition that's still common to the island of Malta today. It's called Malta fever, actually. Now, the King James Version says he had a bloody flux, and to understand this, I have to give you some medical definition of the disease. The disease is characterized by inflammation of the intestines, especially the colon, which is the large intestine, accompanied by, and I don't want to get too graphic, but it's actually even pus within your feces, and fever, pain in the abdomen, low volume diarrhea, and blood as well. The disease is caused by viruses, it can be caused by bacteria, or it can be caused by parasites, and it's caused by oral ingestion, usually by food or by water. The greatest danger of death is usually because of dehydration. You know, you just lose everything. And so this man was very, very sick. And it was the point where it didn't look like he was going to survive. Like I said, God will not be a debtor to any man. You bless God's people, and He will bring blessing your way as well. Now, what I do find interesting is the fact that although Paul prayed for everyone on the island, and they were all healed, the fact still remains that he himself still remained afflicted with what he referred to as the thorn in the flesh. And he prayed several times that God would remove it, as we're all familiar with 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. He said, "At least I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. At least I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that he might depart from me. And the Lord said, My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Even though Paul still had this affliction, he still would rather have this affliction so that the power of Christ would rest upon him, so that he would have the ability to be able to heal, pray for people, and they be healed. So he says, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, and needs, and persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. When I am weak, then I am strong." Now, as you all know, most Bible scholars believe that the thorn in Paul's flesh was some kind of eye disease that Paul had. And again, he prayed several times to be healed. But you know what this speaks of to me? Sometimes the greatest works flow to the very areas of our lives that we ourselves struggle through. For example, even when you might have a difficult marriage situation, you may find that God using you an effective ministry in helping other couples. Why would God do this? Because the very struggles that you go through, I believe, gives you more compassion, more sensitivity toward others who are in the same situation. So sometimes people make the mistake of saying, "You know what? I'm not going to listen to them when they're going through the same things that I am." But you know, that's not very wise to do, because sometimes God will use somebody who is going through issues and struggles and things like that that he has not delivered from, use them to heal you. We see evidence of that in Scripture. God can use people who are afflicted. Beethoven wrote his greatest symphonies when he couldn't hear a note. Paul, he healed the multitudes, and he was still in need of healing himself. Verse 10 through 12 says, "They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary." Still showing kindness to Paul and the rest of these men. "And after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. So since Paul and his party here remained on the island for this long, again, most likely they had to wait for these other ships to sail because, again, this was the wrong time of year. It was a stormy season. And they had to wait for a while for a boat that was big enough to be willing to go ahead and make that dangerous trek. And like I said, the people, again, treated them very graciously by giving them the gifts that they probably, a lot of the things that they had lost at sea initially. Luke doesn't really say anything about evangelism, but you have to believe that Paul made the most of this opportunity to share Jesus, especially whenever people were healed. You know, so when people get healed, they're ready and open, you know, to hear more. And so he always looked for every opportunity he could to magnify the Lord. And, you know, we just don't know how many actually got saved, but I have a good idea that it was a great number of people on the island got saved. And so we don't also know if all the 276 people boarded that Alexandrian ship, or whether it was just Julius and his guard and the prisoners. We also don't know why Luke, you know, chose a ship that looked like this, that it had identified with the Greek mythology of Castor and Pollux, which were supposedly the twin sons of Zeus, who were revered as being the protectors of men at sea. Well, Apostle Paul said he knew that an idol was nothing. He wasn't going to give it any mind. But why did he mention it here? You have to wonder why he mentioned it here. And perhaps it was for that reason, to show us that he didn't regard it as being anything at all. Many Roman ships had these figureheads on their ships as a plea for safety, because it was a long trip. It was fairly long. It was about 100. It was about 80 miles to this other place, Syracuse, as it says in verse 13 through 14. And from there, we circled around and reached Rehigium. And after one day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, and where we found brethren, and they invited us to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. Again, this was another 70 miles to Rehigium, and then another 180 miles to Puteoli, in the which is the, you know, port of Naples. In Puteoli, Paul and his friends, want to stay with these believers, and fortunately, Julius he granted them to be able to stay with these believers for a week. And so again, Paul again strengthened other believers in this island, and made other believers in this other island. So we see the gospel message growing everywhere where Paul went. And this centurion Julius, he knew that Paul had saved his life when they were at sea. And I think that the truth is, by this time, he's getting more and more interested in what Paul has to say about Christianity. It's that supposition on my part, but you have to wonder, you know, he was very willing to accommodate Paul in everything that he did. In verse 15, it says, "And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appia Forum and the Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." Again, the word had gotten to Rome somehow that Paul was coming. We don't really know how. It could have been a delegation that headed for Rome after Paul had appealed to Caesar, or some other brethren went on ahead before them. But Julius and his party, they took this famous Appian Road and traveled 120 miles from Puteoli to Rome. And this Appian Road was, you know, made of stone. And usually along the road would also have a water aqueduct that would follow as well. And but it was very famous. And you've all heard the term, all roads lead to Rome. You know, well, that's just not true. But this was this was the I-5, you might say, of the Roman Empire at that time. The first group of Christians to meet them at the Forum of Appius was about 43 miles from Rome. And then the Christians met them again about 10 miles later at three taverns. And so they're 33 miles from Rome. And I have to believe that Paul was just like us. I believe that as they got closer to Rome, I think he probably started to get a little bit anxious about what God had called him to do. And God sent these people to encourage Paul. And no doubt they walked with Paul the rest of the distance. And I think that's why Paul was encouraged. These people were in awe, no doubt, to meet Paul and to see Paul. And probably most of them had never seen Paul before. They'd only read his letters, you know, and heard about Paul. And this was the famous Apostle Paul. What do you think that they saw this time? I don't think they saw anybody of great stature. Probably saw somebody who was pretty weathered from all the ordeals that he'd gone through. And he probably was not what they expected. But Paul himself, he wrote about his appearance, how that it might not seem much to people. And listen to what he said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 7 through 11. "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. And even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. This speech is contemptible. Let a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. So even though Paul might have looked a little beat up and a little weathered, he was still determined to be the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. I think that's something we all need to keep in mind, is the fact that God is not a respecter of persons. He does not look on the outer appearance. He looks on the heart. When God told Samuel to choose a king, it was really easy to look at David's brothers who are big and strong. Look at the outer appearance. Listen to what God told Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, 6 and 7. And so it was, when they came, he looked at Eliab and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. David, he wasn't ugly. He might have been small. The Bible said he was good looking. Actually, if you read verse 12, in any case, most times God chooses the, you know, what man deems to be ugly or not good looking or foolish, you know. Like the scripture says, he does so to confound the wise, and also that God will get the glory and not man. Now in verse 16 it says, and when they came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Again, Paul here is under house arrest now in Rome as well, under the provision that he is chained to a guard, and again this guard would be changed every 6 hours. And Paul would later write this to the Philippians. We know that he witnessed to them and that there were many who came to the Lord. Listen to what he said in Philippians 4 and 22. All the saints greet you, but listen, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. So he got a hold of some of these guards. Now, how did these men in Caesar's household get saved? And by being chained to Paul. And the reason Paul was under house arrest, no doubt, was because of the fact that he was a Roman citizen. Over the years, many of those rights began to erode. And the reason why, well, there's a lot of reasons. When Paul arrived in Rome, the empire was under imperial dictatorship. The golden days imperial republic were kind of gone because of the fact that they had Caesars that moved in and started taking power away from the Senate. Of the 2 million people, 1 million were slaves. Slaves were under cruel oppression. They were the property of their masters, and their masters could take their life at any time for any reason. Another million citizens, there were about 700 senators, which at one time had been about 1,000, but their number gradually declined as the power of the emperors increased. There were about 10,000 knights who mostly occupied public positions in Rome, and in Rome itself there were about 15,000 soldiers, and the vast majority of the citizenry were those that you would call actually paupers. They didn't work at all. They were without any means of support. The wealth of Rome was actually in the possession of a very few. Does that sound familiar at all? One of the tourists of that time wrote, the Romans have only two cries. One was bread, and the other was circus. Truth is, thousands of these Roman citizens, they had no home of their own. But they somehow managed to obtain bread and to satisfy their hunger of that day, and then at night they'd crowd into the circuses or the Colosseums to watch the gladiatorial combats. Literally, they would be living on bread and excitement, with a bloodlust and a lack of respect for life. Kind of sounds like today as well, doesn't it? If you think about it, those that worked were slaves. Those who were professional men, manufacturers, trade people, all of them were slaves. The citizenry did not work. They despised work. We've got a lot of liberal people today that want to see people doing the same thing. Do you know they're proposing that the government actually pay people? There's one guy that's running for president right now wants to give people $1,000 a month, everybody. Aside from being just outright pandering to people, you know. There are people who will vote for that, though. That's the insanity of it. And who's going to pay for it? Yeah. Oh, the 1%, they'll say. Yeah. So these Roman citizens who were paupers separated themselves from the slaves, they thinking that they were beneath them to associate with, and because of the fact they took pride in their citizenship. again, these were the conditions Paul was put into, and yet Paul would be effective in his witness, and like a spark, the message of the gospel would soon become a flame, because there were not happy people in Rome. It really wasn't. It wouldn't be so long after this that the Roman Empire would fall altogether. Paul would preach freedom in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." 1 Corinthians 7:22-24, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who also is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men, but brethren, let each one remain with God in the state with which he was called." So people were desperate to find freedom from being slaves, freedom from Nero's oppressive regime, because this was the time when Nero reigned. And Nero, that guy was really a type and a shadow of the devil and the Antichrist himself. And he tried to stop Paul's message. He tried to stop Paul's message by beheading Paul. Then he tried to further stop the whole church from spreading the message by setting Rome on fire and blaming it on Christians. But little did he know, he was actually pouring gas on the fire. Because usually where persecution is, that's what fans the flames of faith. So I'm going to stop right there for tonight, and then we'll finish this up next week. Any questions or thoughts?